For the rest of us, let me invite you to turn, if you would, in God's Word to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. And if you're using one of the Bibles there in the seats in front of you, it is page 1007, Hebrews chapter 10. In just a few moments, I'll lead us in prayer as we ask God's help, as we look to His Word, and then I want to read the passage that we will be looking at. We're going to be zeroing in this morning on verses 26 through 31. And I want to say at the outset, many of you may be familiar with this passage. This is a passage that speaks very directly of God's judgment upon His adversaries. And oftentimes, this is a passage that has caused great distress for many genuine believers, because we read the words at the beginning of verse 26, if anyone sins deliberately. And for any of us who are believers, we acknowledge and we know, yes, we sin. Even as believers, we still sin. And as the passage goes on to speak of God's unquestionable judgment upon His adversaries, we can easily become troubled, often crushed, often immobilized, thinking that this may be referring to God's judgment of us, even if we are in Christ. As we're going to see as we move through things this morning, there are particular people that are made reference to with regard to the judgment of God here. And it is a serious passage. It is a sobering passage. But we also have to understand it in its entire context. And so for that reason, in a few moments when I read, I'm going to read not only verses 26 to 31, but I want to go back up to verse 19, and then I'll read down to the end of the chapter in verse 39, so we can even hear this passage in its context. And in the whole context of that whole section, really the whole letter of Hebrews, which is as we have observed many times, is a sermon, as it were. The preacher of this sermon is seeking to exhort Christians to persevere. You'll hear that. You'll see that in the passage that we're going to read. But it's in that context that we find these very severe and sobering words of warning as well. So again, let me lead us in prayer, then we'll read the passage and begin to move through things. Oh Father, You have said also in the book of Hebrews that Your Word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, penetrating even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and that Your Word judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. And we know that the surgical precision that You possess is designed for our well-being. It's designed for the blessing of all who would hear and respond in faith to all that You have revealed in Your Word. And so we pray, even as You would do Your surgical work among us today, that You would do so for the good, for the joy, for the blessing, for the fruitfulness of each one here. We pray that You would give me grace and strength to faithfully speak Your Word as You have given me to do. May You guide and direct through Your Holy Spirit for Your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Well, many of us know and understand experientially that surgery is never pleasant. Surgery is often, usually, painful, always inconvenient. And yet surgery is often necessary to promote healing, to promote wholeness. And as I've made reference to, the text before us this morning is given by God, the one who is the master and skillful surgeon of our souls. It is given for our healing and for our wholeness. And not only individually, but even as His body, as His people. He seeks to continue to grow and strengthen us. And this text that we're going to look at is a severe warning, and yet it comes with life-giving, soul-strengthening purpose. And I think as we move through and as we see and as we understand and as we hear and as we would respond to what God has, we will find that to be the truth. It's been observed that this text, it does have some hard to understand parts, but it's not so much that it's hard to understand, but if we're honest, it is hard to swallow. we can easily choke on this text. And yet swallow it we must if we are given to the whole counsel of God, if we are given to all of God's word. Now the text is very straightforward, and really the essence of what the preacher is saying here in verses 26 to 31 is very simple. Namely, that God judges his adversaries forever. That's the heart of the passage. God judges his adversaries forever. And as we hear this text, let me read verses 19 through 39, and then we'll zero in on verses 26 to 31. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Again, we're zeroing in on verses 26 through 31. The very evident truth, God judges his adversaries forever. As we consider all that is said here in verses 26 through 31, I want us to do so in the context of two questions. Question number one is, how does the preacher make his point? The author of Hebrews. How does he make his point that God judges his adversaries forever? That's the first big issue we want to consider. The second question is, why does he make this point? In other words, why is this text, with what it says, given at this place in the flow of the argument of all that the preacher is revealing through the book of Hebrews, why does he make this point? So those are the two questions we're going to consider this morning as we move into this sobering and severe warning in verses 26 through 31. How does the preacher make the point that God judges his adversaries forever, and why does he make this point? So the first question, how is it that he makes his point? Well, he makes his point by by revealing, by declaring three facts about God's judgment. In other words, the truth that God judges his adversaries forever is demonstrated, is revealed by the preacher with these three facts about God's judgment. Fact number one, God's judgment on his adversaries will take place. This is fact number one that we see in verses 26 and 27. His judgment on his adversaries will take place. And so he says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." Now you easily hear the note of absolute certainty regarding God's judgment upon those whom he says continue sinning deliberately, and who are identified at the end of verse 27 as adversaries. And so the preacher is describing the absolute certainty of something that we cannot imagine happening, of something that we have no category for in terms of his full throttle fire and fury of judgment upon his adversaries. Now, of course, the first question becomes, well, what does he mean by those who sin deliberately? And it's so vitally important to understand this and to understand it in his context. He is not speaking about genuine Christians, those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ, who have been born of God, who are relying upon Christ, looking to Christ. He's not talking about Christians who still fight sin and who still wrestle with sin, and who can still be guilty of sin. As we're going to see, he's talking about those who are apostates, those who have known the truth, they've known the full truth, and they have consciously, willingly, consistently, fully rejected it. And we're going to get to verse 29 in just a little bit, but make note now that verse 29 describes or defines the nature of those who continue to sin deliberately, willingly. It's a bold-faced, high-handed, conscious, knowing rebellion against God and all he's revealed and all that he has given in Christ. He's not talking about genuine Christians who are burdened by their sin, who are grieved by their sin, who are grieved by how easily drawn into sin we can sometimes be. And yet we're looking to Christ and we're trusting his work and we're trusting his forgiveness and we're trusting the sufficiency of his blood and the fact that he's our high priest. And so in him and through him, even as the writer speaks of in verses 19 through 22, we still draw near to God confidently through him. He's not talking about those of us for whom that is true. He's talking about those who are apostates. An apostate, of course, is someone who commits apostasy. And apostasy comes from the Greek word apostia, which means a standing away, a withdrawing, a defiance. And again, that's really what's being described here, and it's more fully defined in verse 29, which we'll get to in a few minutes. But the point that he's making in verses 26 and 27 in very descriptive, very powerful terms is that such ones who have rebelled against the truth, who have apostatized, will be judged. And they have no expectation but that. Now, there are numerous people in Scripture that we can think of, but certainly one of the most prominent would be Judas. That man who followed Christ, that man who partook of all that Christ taught and saw miracle after miracle and many different provisions of Christ, who nonetheless ultimately betrayed him and died in that betrayal and ultimately experienced God's endless judgment because of his apostasy. He was someone who had come to know the truth in the sense of being exposed to the truth and understanding the truth and hearing the truth and watching the truth, And yet in the end, he apostatized, he defected, he rebelled. And by the way, it's instructive and it's helpful to even think of Judas in contrast to the Apostle Peter. The Apostle Peter was also one of Christ's followers, and he was also not perfect. And he also tragically sinned in heinous ways by denying Christ in the hour of his crucifixion. And yet Peter was genuinely one of Christ's apostles who came to know the new birth, who came to be forgiven, who came to be reinstated. And it helps us understand a distinction between a genuine Christian like Peter who struggled with sin, and there's even evidence in the rest of the New Testament that Peter still struggled with sin. Paul had to rebuke him in Galatians chapter 2, and yet he was a genuine believer. There's a stark contrast between one like him and one like Judas, who really would be an example of this kind of apostasy that the writer is speaking of. And again, the point that he's making very clear is that such a one will experience God's judgment. In those very descriptive terms there in verse 27, a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. This is someone who has positioned themselves as God's enemy, defiant, rebelling against him. And when he makes reference to that consuming fire, he's referencing Isaiah chapter 26, where a similar phrase is used with regard to God's judgment. A little later in Hebrews, in chapter 12, verse 29, he's going to speak of God himself being a consuming fire. And that word picture, of course, is very graphic. And we know there's many other places throughout the Gospels, also in the book of Revelation, where we learn about the eternal lake of fire, that Satan and the demons and all of those who line up with him will be punished forever. And so he's speaking of eternal judgment upon those who, in a bold-faced, high-handed way, rebel against God and his truth, and they're defiant against him. So he says that God's judgment on his adversaries will take place. Well, the second fact that he speaks of, verses 28 through 30, is that God's judgment on his adversaries will be just. It will be just. And this is what he gets at in verses 28 through 30 with the argumentation that he unfolds. He says, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Now, he's referencing there old covenant realities. We won't take time to go there, but you can read about it in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 2 through 7. As Moses is giving the law to the people of God who are going to be entering into the promised land, and he speaks there very directly of these very things that the writer now references in verse 28, that anyone who is given over to idolatry, and again, not someone who is fighting sin and striving to be obedient to God, but someone who has sold themselves out to idolatry. He says, if that is confirmed on the basis of two or three witnesses, that person is to be killed. Now, this is in the old covenant economy, and this is in God's purposes, and it was part of God's means for maintaining purity within and among his people. But there was to be no mercy. There was to be no compassion. There was to be death, which that physical death ultimately anticipated and reflected the eternal punishment. And the point that's being made in Deuteronomy 17, which the writer now in Hebrews chapter 10 is drawing upon, is that that is just. That is God's justice, because he is a holy God and he will have no one equal to him. And for anyone given over to idolatry and not repenting from that idolatry, there will be such judgment. And so, based on that reality of God's very just sentence of death for one who persists in rebellion against him through idolatry, based upon that reality, he now builds his stronger argument for what he goes on to say in verses 29 and 30. How much worse punishment do you think will be reserved or will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God, has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace. Now, in those three statements, and again, in the force of his argument that, listen, if God brought such judgment against one in the old covenant, and with the extent of revelation that had been given in the old covenant, how much greater is that judgment going to be now in the new covenant with the fullness of revelation that God has given in Jesus Christ? How much greater is that judgment going to be? And again, the fact, the truth that's undergirding all of that is that God is just to bring such judgment again against such ones. And his judgment will be just. Now, with what he says in verse 29, as I said earlier, this really describes the nature of the sinning deliberately that he speaks of in verse 26. Here's the evidence of it. Here's the witnesses to this guilt, that someone has done three things, all with respect, as we'll see, ultimately to God the Father, to God the Son, and to God the Holy Spirit. In other words, this is a Trinitarian rebellion. This is a Trinitarian apostasy in all that is bound up. He says, first of all, they have spurned the Son of God. They have spurned the Son of God. This is referring to Jesus, the eternal Son of God the Father. So here reference is made to both the Son and to the Father. And when he says he has spurned, another translation, perhaps a better word, is trampled underfoot. And your translation might, in fact, say that he has trampled underfoot the Son of God. And the word picture that is given there is to treat him with absolute contempt, absolute disdain. It's really the same kind of disposition you may have when you walk into your kitchen and there's some little bug crawling along the floor. There's an irritation. There's a sense of this being a nuisance. And what do you typically do? At least what I do in my home, I trample that bug under my foot. I don't want that bug in my kitchen. It's a nuisance to me. It's an irritation to me. It's bothersome. I treat it with contempt and with disdain. I want the bug gone. That's the sense of trampling underfoot the Son of God. He's a nuisance to you. He's an irritation to you. You don't want to be bothered by him. And so figuratively speaking, you trample him underfoot. You insult him. You treat him with great disdain. The second thing he says is that such a one has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. And the sense of profaning there has to do with treating something as absolutely common, which should be regarded as absolutely uncommon. The blood of the covenant. He's, of course, referring to the blood of Jesus Christ. And what the blood of Christ represented regarding his death, and his death in obedience to the Father, who designed this covenant, who gave his own Son, and whose blood was profoundly, singularly, exclusively unique and precious. The source of life, the source of forgiveness, the source of hope, the source of joy, the source of peace for all who believe in his blood. And of course, in the context of Hebrews, especially in chapter 9 and leading into chapter 10 and all that is being spoken of there, he's speaking about the once-for-all offering of the blood of Christ and its complete sufficiency, its complete power, the death of Christ and all that was accomplished for all who believe because of the death of Christ. An apostate, someone who disdains Christ, also profanes his blood, treats it as absolutely common. And think about it, even in the context of who this letter of Hebrews is originally being written to. It's called Hebrews because it's written to Hebrew Christians, to people who came from a Jewish heritage, who were well familiar with the entire Old Testament sacrificial system. and all of the blood that flowed and all of the blood that was shed over and over and over and over again. And the whole point of everything that the preacher has been unfolding throughout the book of Hebrews to say is to say that all of that was a shadow. All of that was anticipating the once and for all completely unique holy blood of Christ that has now been shed. And he's burdened that these Hebrew Christians are being tempted to revert back to relying on their old religious system, to rely on these old sacrifices. And for people who have totally defected, who have totally rejected, who have totally gone apostate, that's exactly what they've done. They've treated the blood of Christ just like the blood of a common lamb or of a common bull or all of the other kinds of animals that were sacrificed. Now, when he says, by the way, he has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. We don't have time to go into all of this, but there's two different ways that little phrase can be understood, by which he was sanctified. Option one is he talking about an apostate? In other words, is the reference point for the one who is going on sinning willfully, the one who is an adversary, the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, has he been sanctified? That's option one. Or option two is it referring to Christ himself, who was sanctified in the sense of being set apart? That's what sanctified means, to be set apart, to be made holy, to be identified as unique through the giving of his blood. Well, there's a lot of ways it could be understood. Grammatically, the phrase could refer to either, but the most immediate antecedent of the he, when it says he was sanctified, is the Son of God that's just been mentioned there in verse 29, trampled underfoot the Son of God. I think that seems most consistent, not only with the grammar and with the text and with the flow of the argument throughout Hebrews, but also with what we understand, that a person who has genuinely been born again, who has genuinely been regenerate, even though they may lapse into sin and wrestle with sin and fight sin, yet at the end of the day, by God's grace, through his Spirit indwelling in them, they will persevere. They will persevere. I think he's referring to Jesus here, who is the one who was sanctified through the giving of his blood. He was set apart. Jesus himself speaks of that in John chapter 17, verse 19, when he says, as he's praying to the Father and preparing to go to the cross, I sanctify myself. I now set myself apart to this purpose that God has given, that the Father has given. So we see also then, not only has this person trampled underfoot the Son of God, not only has he profaned the blood of the covenant by which he, Jesus, was sanctified, but he has also outraged the Spirit of grace. This is to insult. This is to verbally speak against the Spirit of grace. And he's referring here to the Holy Spirit and to the graciousness, the kindness of God through the Holy Spirit. One who is such an adversary, one who is guilty of these evidences, has not only trampled underfoot the Son of God, not only profaned the blood of the covenant, but he's also outraged the Spirit of grace. He speaks arrogantly. He assigns to the Spirit things that are not true. Ultimately, this would be parallel to the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the unpardonable sin that Jesus speaks of in Matthew chapter 12 and elsewhere in the Gospels. The point that he's making is that this person has comprehensively, willingly, consciously rebelled against all that God has revealed. Again, they've received the knowledge of the truth in the sense that they've been exposed to the truth. They've heard the truth, the full knowledge of the truth, but they are categorically, comprehensively, consistently rejecting it. And in so doing, the evidence of their guilt that brings about the just punishment of God is what he's describing there in verse 29. And so he goes on to say, for we know him who said, verse 30, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. Both of those statements come from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 35 and 36. He's drawing upon previous revelation from God to affirm that God is just in the vengeance that he brings, in the judgment that he brings against his people when their guilt is verified. When their guilt is verified. And so we see that God's judgment will take place against apostates, against his adversaries. God's judgment will be just. It will be verifiable. He's the one who knows everything, sees everything, understands everything. And then the third reality that we see, the third fact, is that God's judgment on his adversaries will be terrifying. It will be terrifying. And this, of course, is the statement in verse 31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. There is no terror on earth that even begins to approximate the terror of eternal judgment before holy God. And there are so many examples in Scripture of the outpouring of his judgment. And even the book of Revelation, of course, tells us prophetically the picture of the outpouring of that judgment when God returns, when God brings to fruition and consummation all of his purposes. Beloved, his judgment is a fearful thing. It is a terrifying thing. It is eternally terrifying. It is horrific. It is catastrophic. And his judgment of apostates is certain. It is just. It will be terrifying. You may be familiar with Jonathan Edwards, perhaps the greatest theologian, pastor that has ever been in America, and his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. The theme and the focus of that sermon is based on this statement in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31. Don't play games with God. Paul says in Galatians chapter 6 that God is not mocked, that a man will reap what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Beloved, the judgment of God is a terrifying thing. And we have no category for it other than what God has revealed in his word and what we know from what he has revealed in his word. But make no mistake about it. If you know the truth and you willingly, knowingly, consciously, consistently reject the truth, rebel against the truth of all that God has done, all that God has given, all that God has offered in Jesus Christ, if you persist in that rebellion, there is no hope for you. Only a fearful expectation of judgment. And the preacher in Hebrews says earlier in Hebrews chapter 2, we won't go there now, but for all who are outside of Christ, you are ultimately a slave to the expectation of that judgment, to the reality of death. Because you know that death is coming, and you know intuitively, even as the writer says also in chapter 9, at the end of chapter 9, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. But you see, for every believer, for every child of God, though we know we are weak, though we know we are frail, though we know we are prone to wander, as the hymn says, and though we know that we struggle and we fight and we're burdened by our sin, yet we know that we are in Christ and we are trusting God's promise in Christ. That's what he's talking about throughout the whole book of Hebrews. It's in Christ and through Christ that Christ is the one who, if you will, has stepped into the hands of God. In judgment. When Christ went to the cross, he entered into the very hands of God and his wrath and his judgment, not for sin of his own, but for the sin of all who would trust him. And in his obedience and in the sufficiency of his sacrifice, beloved, that is where we have hope. And so even as these words come as a stern and a severe warning to any who would apostatize, to any who would drift, to any who would not only move away from the fellowship of God's people, but would who ultimately rebel against Christ and reject Christ and all of those things he describes in verse 29, it's a vindication for those who are believers. What he's ultimately after in all of this is to help bolster the faith of believers so that we would be secure in his grace and in his mercy, and that we would also be sober about the seriousness of sin. But this is how he establishes his point, that God judges his adversaries forever. He makes clear the fact that God's judgment will come, that God's judgment will be just, and that God's judgment will be terrifying. But now, for the few minutes that we have left, let me ask the question, why? Why does the preacher make this point? Why does he say these things at this place, even in the flow of what he's striving to do to encourage believers? Here's the answer, I believe, to that question of why he shares this. It's because he wants those of you who are believing on Christ, trusting Christ, looking to Christ, he wants you to be provoked and stirred up with a consuming sense of the importance of the realities and of the responsibilities that he has just spoken of in verses 19 to 25. Let me say that again. He wants Christians to be provoked, to be stirred up with a consuming sense of both the realities of all that we have in Christ, as well as the responsibilities of how we're to now walk with God in Christ, which is what he's spoken of in verses 19 to 25. And even more specifically, that responsibility that he speaks of in verses 24 and 25. In other words, look at what he says in verses 24 and 25 of chapter 10. Now, again, he's spoken of the realities that we have confidence before God through the blood of Christ and that he is our permanent high priest. It's the blood of Christ that brings us into God's presence. It's his permanent priesthood that keeps us there. That's what he speaks of in verses 19 to 21. And then he tells us to draw near to God through him and to hold fast to our confession. And then notice verses 24 and 25, and notice how this connects and leads into the warning he gives in verse 26. So he says, verse 24, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And as we saw last week, the day drawing near is the day of Christ's return that brings full, total, complete fulfillment of all the salvation that he has brought to us in Christ. And it's the day that will also bring judgment upon his enemies. And as he makes reference to that day in the context of the whole exhortation of verses 24 and 25, the key word that then leads into verse 26 is when he says for. It's a conjunction that's introducing an explanation of why the exhortation he's just given in verses 24 and 25 is so vitally important. In other words, it's as if verses 26 through 31 are massive exclamation points on why it is so vital for all of us who are believers to lay hold of the realities of all that we have in Christ and through those realities to continually draw near to God, to continually hold fast our confession, and to continually meet together, to provoke one another, to stir one another up towards love and good deeds. It's vitally important because we don't want to find ourselves becoming apostate, but we also need to care for one another, lest one another become apostate, lest one another come into this judgment that he speaks of. So that's the importance. That's why he's revealing all of this. He wants us to understand what's at stake in our faithfulness to trusting all that he's given us in Christ, and in that trust to fulfilling these responsibilities he's called us to. He wants us to understand what's at stake for ourselves and for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we can even particularize that to say our brothers and sisters in Christ in the local church. And so this is why, if you notice, again, verse 26 begins with this explanatory conjunction for. Here's why this is important. And then he issues the warning. And then what does he do at the beginning of verse 32, right after the warning? But, in other words, he's saying, listen, this is something you need to be sobered by. This is something you need to be aware of, but I'm confident of better things for you. Remember your former days. Remember how there were so many evidences of grace. Remember what you did when you first came to faith and how you not only suffered, but you stood with those who were suffering. And you see, all of this is spinning around his exhortation to be diligent, to keep gathering with God's people. And yes, it's very much in the context of a local church, so that you can be provoking one another, stirring up one another, helping one another, so that none would move into this place of apostasy. That's what he's after. He's wanting to encourage and exhort the importance of our love for one another and of our care for one another. That's why this passage is here, beloved. We need to be sobered. We need to consider it in terms of our own lives to make sure none of these things would be evident in our own lives, but also so that we'd be on guard, not only for ourselves, but that we'd be on guard for one another, the extent of our love for one another, because God judges his adversaries forever. And as we would seek to love one another and to care for one another and to stir one another up and to point one another to Christ and to come alongside one another, to comfort one another, to speak words of truth, to rebuke when there is a need in love, as we would seek to do all of that, it's from the standpoint of seeking to protect and prevent anyone who names the name of Christ of becoming so hard in their heart that they would come to a place of being apostate, of experiencing the terrifying judgment that he's speaking of. It's interesting. We certainly don't have time to go there, but throughout the letter, and you may know, there's a number of different warning passages similar to this. There's five of them actually altogether, but in every instance, when he issues a warning, he also follows it up with exhortations and words of comfort as if to say, don't let this be true of you. I'm confident this isn't true of you. But again, he's wanting all of us to understand. He's wanting all of God's people to understand what's at stake in our care for one another, in our love for one another. What's at stake if we habitually fail to gather together as God's people? It's not just gathering for the sake of gathering. It's not just showing up to check a box on attendance. It's gathering for the purpose of encouraging, of exhorting, of provoking and stirring one another up in a good way. And it's interesting, even as he exhorts us to exhort one another, to stir one another up, this is exactly what he's doing with what he's writing. I mean, these shocking words, these severe words, they provoke us somewhat. Whoa, what does this mean? What is it he's talking about? Because he wants our attention to understand what's at stake in our mutual love, our mutual care for one another, living in faith as we're given to spur one another on. And if you think about it, then it's not only guarding our own hearts and lives lest we become apostate and experience God's terrifying judgment, but guarding our brothers and sisters, but all of that is to guard the testimony of the gospel among us and to guard the glory of God among us so that we would be beautiful in the hope of the gospel, so that we would labor together and serve one another and minister to one another. Beloved, that's how we're to care for one another. So I would just ask, as we draw this together to a close, do your hearts break for those whom you know who may profess the name of Christ and yet are drifting? Let me ask those of you who are members, you who have affirmed your membership here, there's specific people that are in my mind, specific people who have likewise affirmed their membership who haven't been here for a long time. Do you know who they are? Do you care for them? Have you called them? Have you been concerned that they could be potentially going down a path to apostasy? Do your tears fall for them? Do your prayers ascend for them? Do you want to seek them out? That's what the writer is after. That's what God is after, for us to understand what's at stake in all of this, and to labor together and to serve one another. And even when we gather, to seek to, how can we minister to one another Every time when we gather, we're all in all kinds of places, emotionally, spiritually, circumstantially. Some gather with deep, crushing loneliness. Some gather with deep, crushing griefs. Others with burdens and cares and distresses. Others perhaps with joys and good things that are going on. But we're all in all kinds of places. And God would have us, even as we gather, to be eager to minister, to be eager to serve. Yesterday, we had a work day, and many of you were here, and it was a great blessing. Those of you who came, thank you so much for being here and for working and for helping. And the way our work days happen, we do them twice a year. Patty Nevins, our illustrious facility cares coordinator, identifies all kinds of projects. And so you show up, you pick a project, the resources are there to do the project, and everybody works together to make the church beautiful. I came just in time for lunch because I was studying most of the morning. And anyways, I was here, and everything just looks beautiful. Why? Because there's all these projects, and there's a coordinator who's identified all these things. Everybody's come, everybody's worked, and the facilities look beautiful. Praise God for that, and praise God for your work, Patty, and thank you all who were a part of helping with everything. But what a picture that is of what God designs to do in and through us as his people spiritually. He's the master care coordinator, and he's the one who knows what all of us need, and he cares for us through one another. And he designs for us to minister to one another his grace and to help make one another beautiful in the hope of the gospel. To spur one another on, to pray for one another, to encourage one another. That's what the writer is passionate for, because he knows these Hebrew Christians are weary and tired and persecuted. And so we need to be as well. So brothers and sisters, this is a sobering passage, and God's judgment upon his adversaries is forever. It is a reality. But he's given us to know this so that we would be all the more passionate to minister to one another, to guard our own souls, to guard one another, and all of that so that collectively we'll all the more faithfully proclaim the gospel to people who are on their way to hell, to people who will experience his terror. What a hope we have, what a hope we've been called to, even in the sobriety of it all. Let me lead us in prayer. Oh, we thank you for your word. Father, may these truths be solidified in our hearts and minds. Perhaps there are some this morning who do not know where they stand with you, who are unsure of what would happen if they were to die at this instance, or perhaps even more so, know that they would experience your judgment. Oh, Father, may you grant repentance to such ones, that they might flee to Christ, that they might know the forgiveness, the reconciliation that you offer in him fully and freely to all who would believe and turn from their sin in that belief. Oh, Father, may all of us be all the more heightened in our awareness of what's at stake in our ministry to one another, in our love, in our care, in our prayers, in our gathering, and in all that you would have for us. Lord, bring these things about. Thank you for so many evidences of how we see you working in so many people's lives, that there is this love, this burden, this care, this zeal to want to help and to encourage one another. Oh, Lord, may it multiply all the more. We thank you for your abundant care and goodness in Christ's name. Amen.